This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
And I know for some of you, report card time was exciting and, you know, days of commendation and, you know, enjoyment. But not for you or me, Lynn. For us, it was a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I say that because this morning we're going to look at the first of seven report cards, as it were, that Jesus is giving to these seven churches that existed in the first century Asia Minor. And for some of these churches, there will be excitement and pride and commendation, and for others, there will be, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But as for this morning, the report card that Jesus is giving to the church at Ephesus lands somewhere in the middle. They didn't get straight A's, but they didn't fail either. Let me show you what I mean. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus gives Ephesus three A's for their first three classes. The first of which, he says, they get an A for their class on toil. I remember many years ago, we were building a house, and for some reason, we had to dig a trench through this rock shelf. And so we had this brilliant idea to go and get, we got a big Ingersoll jackhammer, and me and my friend went to work. And probably like 9 hours later, after all 10 plus bits are either dull or broken, we had cut about a 3 foot long trench, maybe about 2 inches wide and about an inch deep, through this rock. That's what I think of when I think of toil. Hard labor. Difficult labor. And that word, actually, for toil there is, the root word for it is actually grievous, or beating one's chest. In other words, he's talking about grievous labor that he knows. And Jesus says he knows how the Ephesian church has toiled. He knows they've worked long, hard hours for the kingdom. But I wonder how they must have felt knowing that Jesus noticed that. In fact, it makes me wonder if Jesus would notice your toil. Because I know many of you toil very hard at work and at school. So hard, in fact, that even if there was something to be done for the kingdom, you don't have the energy to do it. But no doubt he'd also notice how many of you do toil for his kingdom immensely. The simple point is, brothers and sisters, not only is the kingdom of God about long hours of real labor, doing the hard work, the good work of the kingdom that's tiring, but it's also one of the ways we will conquer this tribulation. By toiling for God's kingdom is one of the ways we will overcome this kingdom or this tribulation, just like the Ephesians. Secondly, Jesus also gives them an A for their patient endurance. Now remember, Ephesus wasn't just a regular town when it came to religions. Ephesus was probably second to maybe like Rome or Athens when it came to religions. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis. There was immense religious pressure in Ephesus. Yet, Jesus commends the Ephesians for their patient endurance, their bearing up under the weight of their culture, pressing them to forsake Jesus. And the amazing thing to me is Jesus commends them for doing this patiently. Think about what that means. It means they not only endured the pressure to conform, but they endured it not knowing, when or if it would end. Which is why Jesus is commending them, because the fact is, It was an endurance that was born out of faith. Faith that they could endure as long as they needed to because Jesus was on their side. Saints, do you need to be encouraged to endure this morning? To endure the immense pressure of our culture to conform? To live a life that looks like Jesus doesn't exist? And to endure that pressure patiently in faith that God is not only sovereign, but He's better than anything this world would have to offer. If you do need to be encouraged, then know that Jesus says that's the second way that we'll be able to conquer or overcome the times we live in. A guy named Derek Thomas wrote it this way. He said, in the face of opposition, these Christians, speaking of Ephesian Christians, had continued in their witness to Jesus. They had not yielded to the pressures to conform. They had stood firm, enduring the cross that came in the wake of their bold testimony. Thirdly, Jesus also gives the Ephesians an A for their unwillingness to bear with those who are evil. He says, and they're testing those who call themselves apostles but are actually not. And then he gives them an example in verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. So who were the Nicolaitans? Well, in the third letter to the church at Pergamum, Jesus associates these Nicolaitans with Balaam, who was hired by the king of the Moabite king, I believe, to curse Israel. He's basically like call him a prophet for hire. And if you remember, the donkey he was riding actually spoke and said, "You can beat me all you want, but I ain't taking you there to do that." Maybe the Nicolaitans had something to do with blurring the lines between Christianity and the world, like Balaam, or the name Nicolaitans. Remember, Nike? It literally means victory people. The first part of their name is Nike, victory. So maybe they were kind of like our modern day prosperity preachers who preached the financial victory instead of Jesus. The point is, we really don't know for sure who they were. What we do know is, whoever they were, the Ephesians were doctrinally sound enough to sniff them out and tell them to hit the bricks. In fact, that's kind of the culmination of Jesus' point here. The Ephesians were a very righteous, very doctrinally sound church. I mean, think about this church. It was established and planted by Paul, who didn't spend the usual few months there planting it, but 3 years Paul spent in Ephesus teaching and growing them. And then after Paul, Timothy took over, the Timothy who got the two books, in the New Testament, that Timothy. And then church history tells us that after Timothy, the Apostle John, the one writing Revelation, took over in Ephesus to teach. And in addition to that, the Bible also tells us that Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla were also members in Ephesus. I mean, think, this church is stacked when it comes to leadership. It'd be like looking at a church website, and it's like, preaching pastor H.B. Charles, associate pastor, John Piper, pastor of counseling, Ted Tripp, pastor of theology, R.C. Sproul, you know what I mean? Like, oh yeah, meet our deacons, Al Mohler and Ligon Duncan. It just had a ton of great leadership. The point is, the church at Ephesus was very doctrinally mature. They were settled when it came to the important stuff. In fact, you could say they toiled at learning doctrine and patiently endured the pushback and the difficulty of upholding that doctrine in a pagan society. And I want to make sure you don't miss that Jesus is saying that was a good thing. Jesus is saying that their doctrine was a good thing. Because many people will say, oh, doctrine, it's just a bunch of information. It's just academic. Knowledge, it puffs up. Recently, I heard about a church who was struggling to find a new pastor until finally they found a guy that might work until some questions kind of exposed some rather big theological and doctrinal holes he had. But one of the leaders on the search committee, an elder in fact, his quote to this point that this pastor was missing some pretty big holes in doctrine, his quote was, "Well, all I know is he loves Jesus and that's good enough for me." That's great. I mean, it sounds wonderful on a Hallmark card, but that's not what Jesus thinks. Jesus thinks doctrine is important. He thinks theology is important. And he's commending the Ephesians for not only having good doctrine, but for standing up to the pressure to relax that doctrine. In other words, another way we conquer this tribulation, the evil that we experience in this world, to paraphrase Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, is by growing in the knowledge of the Son of God into mature manhood, to the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's what doctrine and theology is. It's knowing God. It's knowing who He is. Knowing how He thinks and getting to know Him more intimately. I mean, several years ago, Shannon and I were at a pastor's conference. Tens of thousands of men, mostly men, some women. So when a session let out, the concourse was just absolutely packed wall to wall with people. Anyway, Shannon and I were going to go to the bathroom. We decided on a place to meet out front. We split up. But when we exited the bathrooms, I just ended up to be like a few people, several people behind Shannon in this river of people exiting this arena. At the same time, I had this persistent cough for, seemed like several months or a year. There's kind of a dry cough, a tickle in my throat. And so I'm kind of behind Shannon, and I I do that kind of that cough that some of you have, you know. And Shannon just stops in this middle of this people, and she turns around. She says, "I know that cough anywhere." I wonder if you would know the sound of God like Shannon knew me. Like, how stable are you in the ocean of voices in this world? Do you have enough big rocks of ballast in the hull of your boat to keep you stable with the rolling waves of doctrine in this world? Do you know God intimately enough? That's doctrine and theology. Do you know Him intimately enough that you'd be able to pick His voice out of a crowd? Because Jesus is telling us that knowing Him deeply is one of the primary ways we will overcome this tribulation we're living in. Let's keep moving, because it wasn't all A's for the Ephesians. They got to join the dark side one at least once. They did well, but Jesus says they failed in one of their core requirements. He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So who was their first love? Who did they abandon? I mean, it feels obvious to say Jesus. But here's the thing. It doesn't say that. So is there a way we could figure out who their first love was? Well, one way we could do it is we could look at other things John wrote about love. For example, in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, John recorded Jesus as saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Or in John, in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, John wrote this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love in us is perfected. And there's a ton more. John wrote a lot about love, not to mention the greatest commandment. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and others likewise. So what's the answer? Is their first love Jesus or others? I would say the answer is yes. That it's both. That we need to let the vagueness of what the Bible says speak for itself as much as the specificity. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, listen, the two are inseparable. Loving God and loving others, according to Jesus, is inseparable. In 1 John chapter 4, a few verses later, in verse 20, John says this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. Because he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." The point is, the first love that the Ephesian church had left wasn't just loving Jesus, but it was the practice of loving altogether, Jesus and others. In other words, the church in Ephesus had become academic. Their knowledge of God and Jesus, their doctrine and their theology had become abstract and fruitless. Well, like a Dead Sea, they had ingested a lot of good knowledge. Knowledge about a loving God and a loving Savior. Knowledge Jesus commended them for ingesting, but there was no outlet. There was no loving fruit being produced by that knowledge. So, I mean, I have to ask, have any of us left our first love? Have any of us become academic in our pursuit of God? Like where learning doctrine has become informational and cold. Where we've become unresponsive to the truth that we spend so much time absorbing. Because like I said, the irony is actually that love and doctrine are inseparable. If you truly love someone, you'll want to get to know them. And the more you get to know them, the more you'll love them. And you can't love someone you don't know. And you won't know someone you don't love. If we love God, we'll want to get to know him better. That's doctrine and theology. And the more doctrine and theology we learn, the more we truly learn about who God is, the more we'll not only love him, but others as well. And to make sure we understand the urgency of this issue of loving, look again at what Jesus says will happen in the second half of verse 5. He says, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." If you remember, that's basically Jesus saying, you will cease to be a church, as far as I'm concerned, if you don't repent of not loving. That's a pretty big consequence. I would say it's easy for churches like ours, churches that are heavy on doctrine and theology, to look at other churches and wonder how they can do so much and just not care about doctrine. I think it's easy for us to do that. But Jesus is asking Ephesus, and I would say us, how can you know so much about me and not love? It's easy for us to think like, yikes, God's going to yank their lampstand away for not having good doctrine. When the truth is, Jesus is saying churches that are doctrinally sound but have not love are in just as much danger of being jettisoned from the presence of Jesus. Cedar Springs Church, I want you to understand that if we can relate to any of these seven churches, it's probably going to be Ephesus. And please hear me, I'm not saying that we have left our first love. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I beat doctrine into your heads like nobody's business. I think that partially one of the dangers we could fall into as a very doctrinal church is becoming academic and not letting what we learn about a loving God flow out of us into loving others and God. The first way Jesus tells us that we can conquer the tribulation, that we can overcome the evil times that we live in, that he's about to reveal to John, is he tells us we toil at getting to know God, to learn about him and who he is, and we patiently endure the consequences of bearing up under the pressure of this culture to forsake what we know about God, all the while letting our increasing knowledge about this loving God fuel our increasing love for him and for others. Put more simply, the first way we conquer is we grow in our knowledge of God and therefore our love for him and others. That's what he's telling the church in Ephesus. We grow in our knowledge of God and therefore our love for him and for others. So what if that's not you? What if you're here this morning and you fear you have lost your first love? Or what if it's sometime in the future you fear you've lost your first love? What should you do? This week, I love it when Jesus is obvious, I'll put it that way, and not subtle. You know, sometimes Jesus does something and then like 3 years later, you're like, okay, wait a minute, he did that on purpose. And then other times, you know, something's just obvious, like this is clear. Jesus clearly led me to a prayer in a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a book of prayers if you have that. If you don't get it, read it. It really spoke to me, and I hope it will speak to you on this issue. It's a prayer titled Confession and Petition, where the writer starts and begins this prayer this way. I have sinned times without number and am guilty. And then he goes on to confess three things of which he's guilty. He says, I am guilty of pride and unbelief, of failure to seek your mind in your word, and of neglect to seek you in my daily life. And it's that second one that struck me, of failure to seek your mind in your word. It's the idea of reading a story about David or Paul or creation or whatever and not seeking what it says about God, about who he is, about what he thinks about us, about his personality and his nature and his temperament. Because it's his word. I mean, let's just practice now. If you feel like your first love, or you lost your first love, then what the best thing you can do is seek God's mind, seek who he is in his word. For example, let's seek the mind of God with me in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 for a second. Think about what this passage says about Jesus' desire to be with us. He is the Son of Man who stands among the lampstands. A bunch of dirty sinners who keep sinning even though he died for them. He says, I still want to be with you. Think about that. Imagine you had a friend who committed a crime and you said, Judge, I love this person. I'm going to stand in for them. I'll pay the penalty. The judge says, great, he's got 6 months in prison. Go do it. And you go do it. You're like, man, that was hard, but I loved it. And then a week later, he does it again. And the judge says, no, you said you were going to do it. Now you go back to prison. How many times would you go back to prison for that friend before you started to think that maybe that wasn't a friend? Yet Jesus desires to remain amongst us because his blood and his sacrifice was enough to forgive every one of our sins. Think about what this passage says. Look into the mind of God about his desire for you to know him. God could have just said, man, you're dumb, and just left it at that because we can't understand him or figure him out or whatever. But he didn't do that. He put himself into words and sentences and paragraphs and stories so that simple creatures like us could even begin to understand our Creator. Think about how he's revealed his power and his glory to us in creation. Think about how he's given you his Spirit, the one being who knows God the best, and he's put him inside of you so that he can illuminate his word for you and tell you about himself. Think about what this passage says about his love. I'll just give you a couple of examples. I'm not having these up here, but I want you to just listen. These are a couple of examples from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You can cut that down. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as in love he selected us to belong to him before the foundations of the world." God wanted you to belong to him before you were even thought of, knowing everything you would be. It says, "In love, he selected us to belong to him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons." That's how much God loves us. Or even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, following the prince of darkness in this evil world, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, says, "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Listen, friends, the only thing in this world that is greater than the number of your sins is the number of mercies that are new every morning in Jesus Christ. That's how much God loves us. It's the kind of love that condescends into the mud, into the muck, into the mire to die for us. Or like John said in 1 John, beginning in verse 3, he said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Friends, that's the kind of loving God we can see in his word if we seek his mind, if we seek his personality and his character and who he is, and not just read it like water through a pipe, is the way George Mueller put it. So, back to the question, what should you do if you feel you have lost your first love? Well, Jesus tells the Ephesian church to do three things. First, in verse 5, he says, "Remember from where you have fallen." Remember the love you felt when God first drew you to himself. Remember the love you heard through his word when he first sent his Spirit to you. Remember the waves of his love that just kind of crashed over you when you first understood his grace and mercy. Remember where you have fallen. And secondly, Jesus says, "Remember from where you have fallen," and he says, "Repent." Allow the love of God to draw you away from your coldness. Allow the love of God to draw you away from your apathy. Allow the love of God to redirect you from yourself and towards him and others. And thirdly, Jesus tells them, "Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and return to the works you did at first." Return to the way the love of God ran through you instead of just into you. Return to the love you had for God and others that was so jarringly different from who you used to be that people asked what happened. Return to the love that loves God more than this world. Because, brothers and sisters, listen, what Jesus promises in verse 7 is simply this. If we overcome by growing in our knowledge of and love for God and others, Jesus says in verse 7 that he will grant us our greatest desire, which is simply to be with the one we love for eternity. Let's pray.